Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity of gathering together in your name, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the abundant evidence, Lord, that you revealed to me, Lord, for your creation and for the truth of the life and death of Jesus Christ, Lord, that when I cried out, Lord, you did answer my prayer, Lord. Lord, I thank you and ask that there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you or is suffering with doubt, Lord, that they would be ministered to in these next 4 weeks, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you give me the words to speak, Lord, as we go forth. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 20, we have a story about a man who's very dear to my heart. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 30. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now when he had said this, he showed his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas is called the doubter, but he really wasn't a doubter. He was more of a skeptic. And he's very dear to my heart because I was a skeptic. I was not only a skeptic, I was a non-believer for many, many years of my life. When I was a little boy, my grandmother and my mother sat me on their knee and they said, "Marky, God made the world and Jesus is the Son of God." And I said, "I believe." It was simple. I was a little boy. Unfortunately, the public school system in the city of Chino in 1964, when I started, had already reached the point where they didn't teach that very same thing. I was told by the time I got into about fourth or fifth grade that the universe and man was not the product of divine creation, but it was the product of random chance. That a long time ago there was a big explosion and chemicals cooled off, the earth was formed, and a lightning bolt struck a puddle, and here I am 3 billion years later. This amazing specimen, you know, 3 billion years. I was taught that I came from the goo through the zoo to you over 3.5 billion years. I was told that it wasn't an act of creation, it was a process. It was a process that involved random chance. Random chance molecular movement coupled with long time periods produced all of the life on Earth, including hearts and lungs and brains and eyeballs and trees and plants and animals, everything, all produced by random chance. It was not a creator. Very early in my education, I was shown a Time Life book with a picture of a Neanderthal skull on the front, and you open it up, and on the inside there's a little furry hairy guy dragging his knuckles on one end, and he gradually gets bigger and bigger and walks off the page on the other end as an upright man. Very impressive artist renditions of the supposed evolution of man. By the time I got into junior high and high school, I was really, really looking seriously at evolution, and by the time I graduated from high school, I was a committed evolutionist. When I went into college, I majored in biology, Cal Poly Pomona over here, and I was told at the age of 17, first week of biology, that evolution is a fact. We know there's a few gaps and a few things we don't understand, but have faith, brother, we'll fill in the gaps. It's a fact. And I said, I believe. I believe. I believe. I was told that if I was going to get anywhere, that all of the truly intellectual people, the people that really know what's going on, believed in evolution. And only uneducated imbeciles believed in creation. And I decided, well, I don't want to be an uneducated imbecile, so I better believe in evolution. So I believed in evolution. But what I found out, really, as I went through my college and eventually I went to medical school and became a medical doctor at University of California, San Diego, what I found out was really most people believed in evolution because most people believed in evolution. There wasn't a lot of evidence. It was a social thing. It's a club. There was a little bit of evidence they point to, but really the evidence was very lacking, and I always had doubts all through college and medical school. But really, by the time I graduated from medical school, I was convinced of several things. Number one, I was convinced that evolution was a fact of science. When I was in college, I took a class where they treated the Bible as literature, and I was taught that the Bible was a bunch of myths and fairy tales mixed in with a little bit of history. And upon graduating from medical school, I believed that the Bible was basically an unreliable, scientifically inaccurate book filled with a bunch of fairy tales. And finally, I was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was no more than a mythological figure or a man who truly did live, but after his death, he was messianized. That is, his disciples, you know, made the stories bigger and made him into the Messiah after he died. This was what my 20 years of objective education had taught me. My faith was destroyed very early in life. It wasn't enough for my parents and my grandmother to set me on their knee and point me in the right direction. My faith was destroyed. My faith was destroyed very readily by the educational system. I don't hold a grudge or have any anger for the people that showed me that monkey chart when I was a little boy. If my fourth grade teacher is here, I'm not mad at you. Newman Elementary. Chino High School, class of 76. Upon graduating from medical school, my faith was destroyed. I was an agnostic. I kind of waxed and waned between agnosticism and atheism until I found out that the word agnostic comes from the Greek root word, which means ignoramus, and I decided, oh, I don't want to be an ignoramus, so I think I'll be an atheist. But being an atheist isn't very socially acceptable either, so I just kind of kept it all to myself, and I was a hot shot. I was a young doctor. I was ready to go make a bunch of money. I was on fire for a BMW and a tax problem. And I never got the BMW, but I did get the tax problem. I was a control-oriented kind of person. I always felt that I needed to have everything in control. I was convinced that Christianity was probably a farce and that evolution was true. And went on to residency in family practice, did a 3-year residency in family practice. And just before graduating from my residency, my life dramatically changed. My father got cancer, nearly died, survived, however. But my little boy, Matthew, 3 years old, developed diabetes. And for the first time in my life, I had a situation which was very painful, and yet it was completely out of my control. I had no control over it. I became depressed. I became a dysfunctional, codependent, materialistic, prideful, selfish jerk. I was already those things, but now I was a depressed, codependent jerk. And I became convinced even more that there was no God, because a good God would not allow a three-year-old boy to become a diabetic or to get cancer or to be born blind, right? The old argument. Well, why does a God of love allow these kinds of things to happen? I was really in pain. I used to drive my car at night, roll up the moon roof of my Honda and look at the stars and curse whatever was out there and say, you know, there can't be a God because a good God wouldn't allow this. Eventually, I became pretty depressed and dysfunctional, a famous 1980s word. And I began making mistakes not only in my personal life, but mistakes in my medical practice. And thank goodness it was noticed. And a Christian physician, a man that was very well respected, came up to me one day and he got me up against a wall. I couldn't get away. And he said, you need God in your life. You need Jesus. And I was like smiling. Well, thank you for sharing that with me. And in my head, I'm thinking, oh man, I'm trapped. Get out of my face. Get away from me. You imbecile. I can't believe it. I was just like mocking this guy in my head as I'm smiling. But what was interesting about it was this guy was one of the most respected physicians in the community, a very intelligent man, and yet he believed the story. And I looked at him and I said, you really believe the idea that the salvation of mankind is dependent on the shed blood of a Jewish carpenter? And he said, yes. And I thought, oh man, this guy's lost it. But you know what? I was flat on my back. The only way I could look was up. I mean, my face, I was in the quagmire, I was in the dirt, in the mud in my life. And he challenged me. He said, you know, there's a lot of evidence for creation. I guess he knew I was struggling with that. And there's a lot of evidence for the Messiahship of Jesus. And he challenged me. He told me to read the Gospel of Luke, and I did. And it didn't really speak to me. But one day I remember going in my front yard and sitting in a plastic chair in my front yard, a little dirt clod sitting on a plastic chair on a speck of dust in a galaxy with 100 billion stars, in a universe with 100 billion galaxies. And I sat there and I said, okay, God, you know, like I'm all tough, you know, okay, God, if you're real, I want to see the wounds in your hand and the spear mark in your side. Like Thomas, I said, I want to see the wounds. And I was convinced I wouldn't get an answer. I was convinced of it. Well, a few weeks later, some people gave me a tape series on evidence for creation. And there was this two-part tape series by this witty British guy named A.E. Wildersmith. God had found me, and he cornered me. And I took this tape, and I sat down in my backyard, and I propped my feet up on the chair, and I took tape one, side A, and put it in there. It was 45 minutes long, and I started playing it, and I'm sitting there. And on side one, side A of tape one, A.E. Wildersmith systematically dismantled 13 years of scientific education and destroyed my entire worldview. And I hadn't even turned this tape over to side B yet. And I was like, oh, man. And, you know, a lot of people, I hear testimonies like Mike McIntosh of Calvary Chapel, Horizon Christian Fellowship, people that, you know, they've had these conversion experiences where they got struck by lightning bolts and they broke out in tongues and hallelujah and, you know, the whole deal. And, you know, I didn't have one of those experiences. My lightning bolt experience came in the backyard with that A.E. Wildersmith tape. When he showed me with chemistry and physics and biology that the random chance origin of life was a mathematical and chemical impossibility, I was blown away. I realized at that moment there has to be a God, because there's only two options for the origin of life. It was designed or it was not designed, okay? And not designed is chance. So this guy had the gall to systematically destroy an education that I paid $125,000 for in 45 minutes on a 75-cent plastic tape on side A. So it was like... So there I was, a blob of jello sitting on a plastic chair on a speck of dust in the galaxy called the Milky Way, just saying, what, great, now what? But what happened was, gradually, I began to feed on evidence for creation and evidence for Christianity, and I committed my life to Jesus Christ as a man about 27 years old. I'm now convinced of three things: that evolution is a farce with virtually no scientific evidence to support it. I'm convinced that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that it is, as Missler likes to say, an extraterrestrial message system from a being outside of our time and space domain. First time I heard that, it was like, whoa, that's heavy, man. Say that again. It's an extraterrestrial message system from a being that you can prove comes from outside our time and space domain. And thirdly, I'm convinced that God has visited his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this didn't come to me as a result of a warm, fuzzy feeling that I got one day in a church. In fact, I rarely get warm fuzzies in church. It came to me as a result of hundreds and hundreds of hours of studying apologetics. Apologetics is evidence for the Christian faith and evidence for creation. And what I'm going to share with you in the next 4 weeks is just a small portion of the evidence that I have found for the necessity of the divine creation of the universe, the inspiration of the Bible, and the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. I've been asked by some people why I, you know, as a physician, I do this. Why do you travel to the Bible college and teach, and why do you teach at churches? You know, surely, you know, you're not doing it for the money. I've got a good job. I'm a physician. Why? Why do you do this? Well, one day I was driving down the street, and I was listening to the radio, and the news came on, and I heard a story about a 15-year-old boy in an inner city who took a gun to school and in his classroom blew away a fellow classmate for no reason. No provocation. He wasn't mad at the person. He just took the gun out of his coat and killed this fellow 15-year-old child. And when they arrested him and took him to jail, and they asked him, they said, why did you do it? And he said, well, you know, I just wanted to, I wanted to see what it was like to see somebody die. And he said, besides, it doesn't make any difference. He's no better than a dog. He's no better than a dog. As shocking as this story sounds, this child, this 15-year-old child's belief system, his moral base, is the very system that is taught in Western schools. That you and I are the products of random chance, and we are no better than dogs. In fact, I can remember my biology professor telling me that I was no better than an amoeba. You know? Okay. So I am pond scum. All right, you know? I'm equivalent to pond scum, an amoeba. Great. And that's the worldview. I've been called pond scum, actually, by a few people since then. But that's the worldview that is taught to people today, that we are animals. We are not created. We were evolved. We are accidents. We are the product of fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. A lightning bolt struck a puddle in the goo. We evolved through the zoo to you, and it's all an accident. And this 15-year-old child was simply reflecting the belief system that he was taught in his school, that he is simply just an animal. That's why I do this. Because there's not a shred of significant evidence for the theory of evolution. And I'm not saying that because I was raised as a Christian kid who is out trying to defend the faith. I'm saying it from the perspective of a man who waxed and waned between agnosticism and atheism for most of my life, who found out that evolution was a farce by examining the evidence again, out of the intimidating environment of high school and college. Go ahead and turn the lights down. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to share with you evidence from science that shows that the universe in which we live is the product of a transcendent creator, an intelligent transcendent creator. That transcendent means a creator who exists outside of the time and space dimensions in which we live. In the next couple of weeks, we'll go into evidence for the origin of life and the fossil record and the origin of man, and I'll show you the many holes and fallacies in the evolutionary theory. In Psalms 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none who does good." When I was in high school, I was taught that the theory of evolution is a fact. In fact, Keith Farrell, editor of Omni magazine in 1991, October edition, said this. He said, "Evolution, long accepted as a scientific fact, remains one of the key accomplishments of modern science." In this particular issue, October 1991, this issue was called the Whole Evolution Almanac. And in this issue, they included a paper board game that you could fold out, along with little board pieces, and you could teach your kids the theory of evolution, how they went from the goo through the zoo to you in 3.5 billion years. In his commentary, he said that evolution is a fact. Creationists are essentially dangerous individuals who are trying to inflict a dangerous belief system on society, and that there is no place in society or in the world for the teaching of the evidence for creation. He said it's a fact, evolution, and that only an imbecile would seriously believe the creation story. They ridicule biblical creationism and Christianity in that magazine. So if you believe in the supernatural belief that creation was done by God and that God in the person of Jesus Christ is the creator, you're ridiculed and laughed at. However, it is okay to believe in alien abductions. Visions of the afterlife. Oh, and of course, unlock your past lives, reincarnation, which is also a metaphysical, supernatural thing. That's okay to believe in magic. But it's not okay to believe in biblical creationism. I've also read articles in Omni about past life regressions where teachers and scientists slither on the ground in something called reptilian regression, where they slither on the ground trying to reactivate the reptile parts of their brains that were alive 300 million years ago. They slither on the floor and stick their tongue out, and they act like reptiles in an attempt to reinvigorate the reptile part of their brain. That's okay. You can do that. But don't believe that God created the earth and that he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. It's okay to believe in reptilian regression, though. So, evolution is a fact. Well, let's look at the definition of science from Webster's Dictionary, and let's see if evolution does qualify as a scientific fact. Webster's Dictionary, 1991, says that the definition of the scientific method is the collection of data through observation and experimentation, the formulation of hypotheses, and the testing and confirmation of the hypotheses formulated. In other words, for something to be evaluated by the scientific method, it has to be observable and repeatable and demonstrable either in the field or in a laboratory setting so that you can make observations of it. Well, the problem with the theory of evolution is we've never seen it happen in one man's lifetime. It hasn't been observed. We don't know when it happened. We don't know where it happened. We don't know how it happened. And we haven't seen it happen. It's an event that supposedly occurred in the past. So it's not repeatable, it's not observable, and it's not falsifiable. Nobody can come along and truly falsify it because it's not laboratory experimental material. So the theory of evolution doesn't even qualify as something which is scientific. It is at best a belief system. It is at best a belief system. And I'll show you some quotes to back that up in a little bit. Now, many people say that Charles Darwin, who is credited as being the father of the modern evolutionary theory, did not have an agenda to get rid of God, that Darwin was just simply an innocent young man who got on a ship, the Beagle, and went to the Galapagos Island as a young man and made some observations and said, you know, gee, it looks to me like these animals evolved from a common ancestor. Yeah, that's how it happened. It didn't happen by God creating it, and he didn't have an agenda. So Charles Darwin is often portrayed as not having an agenda. But the fact is that Charles Darwin did have an agenda. Charles Darwin wrote this in a letter in 1873, speaking about a man named Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was a man who tried to disprove the biblical flood by saying that the layers of a hillside were not laid down catastrophically by a giant flood of Noah, but they were laid down gradually and slowly over hundreds of millions of years. And Charles Darwin said this. He said that Charles Lyell, is most firmly convinced that he has shaken the faith in the deluge, that's Noah's flood, far more efficiently by never having said a word against the Bible than if he had acted otherwise. I have read lately that direct attacks on Christianity produce little permanent effect. Real good seems only to follow the slow, silent side attacks. So according to Charles Darwin, real good is the attacking of Christianity and the tearing down of the faith in the biblical flood. So if there's any doubt about Charles Darwin's agenda, I hope this has blown it away. Stephen Jay Gould, a very famous evolutionist from Harvard University, has studied Charles Darwin's writings and his life extensively, and has also shown that Charles Darwin did have an agenda, and his agenda was to disprove the necessity for God. So evolution is a science. It's not a science. Evolution is a belief system. I said science. It's a belief system which started with a belief. There is no God. And they have set out for the last 150 years to try to look for the evidence to prove the belief. And that's not the way the scientific method works. The way the scientific method works is you make an observation, you repeat the observation, you look for supporting observations, and you try to come up with a theory. So observations lead you to a theory or a belief. Evolution was done backwards. They threw out the belief first, and now they've been looking for evidence to support the belief for over 150 years, and they haven't found any yet. And I hope to show you that as the days go on. Tonight we're going to talk about the origin of the universe. For most of the last 3,500 years, scientists and philosophers believed that the universe, consisting of time, space, and matter, was eternal, that it had no beginning and that it had no end. But in the face of this dominant worldview, we have the writings of a group of Jews and Christians collected in the Bible, who are mostly a bunch of uneducated shepherds, fishermen, tent makers, prophets, and a few kings. And these men dared to make the claim that the universe, consisting of time, space, and matter, began at a finite point in time. And they declared this in the Word of God, the Bible. So you have the dominant worldview that the universe is eternal, that time, space, and matter is eternal. And since time, space, and matter was eternal, philosophers and many scientists believe, since it's eternal, it didn't have a beginning, it doesn't need a beginner. And so they got around the idea of the existence of God by simply saying that time, space, and matter were eternal. In Genesis 1:1, we see this concept proclaimed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A literal translation of Genesis 1:1 might be, in the beginning of time, God, bara in Hebrew, made from nothing, is what that word means, the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God made from nothing. In the beginning of time, God made from nothing the heavens and the earth. So here we see the claim that time, space, and matter came into existence at a definite point in time. A concept which is radically different from the predominant worldview for the past 3,500 years. The idea that time is finite also has its roots in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, "Having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So the Bible teaches the concept that time had a beginning. Now, this concept that time, space, and matter had a beginning was ridiculed and mocked and laughed at by scientists for thousands of years. Thousands of years. However, in the last 100 years, there's been startling scientific discoveries that have proven, to the satisfaction of virtually all, almost all astronomers and physicists, that the universe is, in fact, finite. That time, space, and matter did have a beginning, exactly as that book, the Bible, had said. Now, what's interesting is the Bible is the only, quote, holy book on planet Earth that teaches the concept that time, space, and matter are finite, that they were created by a creator who is transcendent to that creation. That is, he existed before the creation, and he has the ability to act outside of time and space, and yet he also has the ability to transcend and come into our dimensions of time and space and act in time and space. He is transcendent. He transcends the universe. The Bible is the only holy book that teaches the idea, the concept, that there is a God who transcends time and space, that time, space, and matter is transcendent. I'm sorry, that time, space, and matter is finite, that it began at a specific point in time. All of the other, quote, holy books, such as the Book of Mormon, etc., give limitations on God's transcendence. Or, for example, the Book of Mormon teaches that when God made the universe, he used pre-existing material, that he did not make the universe from nothing, as the Hebrew clearly indicates. So the Bible has this amazing ability to predict scientific discoveries, as we'll see. Now, the evidence started, really, with this man. This is Albert Einstein. In 1905, Albert Einstein published his new theory of special relativity, and he shocked the scientific community with the idea that the flow of time was relative to the observer. Scientists had always believed that time flowed uninterrupted at a steady pace, and it was not dependent on the observer, the observer's speed or the observer's acceleration. However, Einstein showed in his theory of relativity that the flow of time was dependent on the speed that you're moving, on your mass, and on your acceleration. And this led to the famous identical twin story, where one twin stays on Earth, another twin goes off in a spaceship at the speed of light and comes back, and he's aged a couple of years, and he's found that his twin has aged many decades, or in fact has died. The flow of time was different because he was on a spaceship traveling at very high speeds. Now, this gentleman, Vesto Slipher, an astronomer, also gave credence to the idea that the universe had a beginning, in that he showed that the galaxies were in fact in motion. They were moving. In 1913, Vesto Slipher discovered about a dozen galaxies in our vicinity that were moving away at speeds that he calculated were up to 2 million miles per hour. Shortly after that, this gentleman, Willem de Sitter, found in Einstein's second theory of general relativity, which was published in 1917, this gentleman, Willem de Sitter, discovered a mathematical error in Einstein's theory of relativity that when he corrected it, he found that Einstein's theory of relativity predicted that the universe was finite, that it had a beginning, that the universe is expanding away from its point of origin, and that it in fact was created. Now, Einstein was initially irritated by this finding of the mathematical error, but he eventually did agree that it was in fact true. And in fact, Robert Jastrow, in his book God and the Astronomers back in 1979, says that Albert Einstein said this, that the circumstance of an expanding universe irritates me, and to admit such possibilities seems endless. What was discovered by these gentlemen was this, that the universe is not static, that the galaxies aren't just sitting out there spinning in space, the galaxies are actually moving away from their point of apparent creation. Einstein was an atheist, and he recognized that his theory of relativity pointed to the fact that the universe was finite. It was not infinite in time, that it was finite, that it apparently had a beginning. And he recognized that if the universe had a beginning, it must have a beginner. And that's what he didn't like, and that's what he was irritated about. This evidence shocked the scientific community, and they began looking for a loophole around the idea of a beginning for the universe. Robert Jastrow, a man who describes himself as an agnostic, wrote a book called God and the Astronomers back in the 1970s. And in this book, he said some rather remarkable things. He said, "I am fascinated by some strange developments going on in astronomy. The essence of the strange developments is that the universe had, in some sense, a beginning, that it began at a certain moment in time." What a concept. Genesis 1:1. Owen Gingerich, PhD astronomer from Harvard University, in a speech to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. in 1990, said this: "Both the contemporary scientific account and the age-old biblical account assume a beginning, and its essential framework of everything springing up from that blinding flash bears striking resonance with the succinct words of Genesis 1:3, and God said, 'Let there be light.'" What is interesting is when you read articles about the Big Bang, which we'll talk about in a minute, and articles about the evidence for the finiteness of the universe, is scientists often are quoting the book of Genesis now. It's really fascinating. And why are they doing that? Because they recognize it's the only holy book that teaches the idea of a finite universe, that time, space, and matter had a beginning. Wow. You know, Moses just got lucky, I guess, huh? You know? He just, you know, came up with this concept, and, you know, it just turns out that astrophysicists now are proving that Moses was right. But it was probably luck, right? Now, as this as the evidence accumulated that the universe was in fact finite and the universe apparently is expanding away from its point of origin, the astronomers developed the idea of the Big Bang. And the Big Bang is basically this: that the universe began as an infinitely dense, infinitely hot, infinitely small ball of matter called the cosmic egg, which exploded. It developed an instability. They don't know why that happened, but it developed an instability and it exploded and formed all of the beautiful spiraling galaxies that we have out there by a random explosion, anywhere from 10 to 20 billion years ago. So it began as the cosmic egg. Now, that's the Big Bang theory. Now, the problem with the Big Bang theory, is they didn't explain the origin of the cosmic egg. Where did the cosmic egg come from? You see, if you have a cosmic egg, you must have a cosmic chicken. And the cosmic chicken is the guy that they're trying to avoid. They're doing mental backflips to avoid the cosmic chicken. So the expanding universe is, in fact, one of the pieces of evidence that led astronomers and physicists to the belief that the universe is, in fact, finite. The second set of scientific discoveries are the laws of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics have been fully developed and described in the last 100 years, and also gave powerful evidence to the idea that the universe is in fact finite, that it is not infinitely old, that it has a finite age. We'll talk about two of the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is the law of conservation of matter and energy. And that basically says that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. That is, I cannot take a chunk of matter off of this podium and destroy it. I can convert this podium to dust by burning it, or I can convert it into a gas by burning it, but I'm not destroying the matter. I'm simply changing it from one state, a solid, to a gas, which would float out into the room here. So I cannot destroy matter, I can only convert it from one state to another. You can take water and make it into a gas. You can take water and make it into a liquid. Or you can freeze it and make it into a solid. But you cannot destroy water molecules. So the first law of thermodynamics says that matter and energy cannot be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. The second law of thermodynamics says that matter always goes from states of order to disorder as time progresses. That matter always goes from states of order to disorder as time progresses. And that energy in the universe always goes from states of high energy to low energy as time progresses. Now, some examples of that. Number one, if I take a clock and I wind it up, I'm taking energy from my hand and I'm imputing that energy into the spring of the clock. As soon as I let go, the energy that I imputed into the spring winds down with time, and that energy is dissipated in the form of work and is released as heat. So that is an example of the second law working on a clock spring. Other examples would be stars. All the stars in the universe will eventually burn out. Candles are just simply like little stars. Stars are like gigantic candles. They eventually will burn out. Stars do not burn for eternity. They have a limited supply of energy, and they will eventually burn out because of the second law of thermodynamics, which states that energy eventually always winds down, and things cool off. They become disordered with time. So the universe as a whole could be viewed with the second law of thermodynamics as a giant candle that is becoming disorderly and burning out its energy with time. It will eventually become highly disordered, and it will eventually cool off and burn out. Another example of the second law of thermodynamics is what happens to people. This is Albert Einstein in 1905, and this is Albert Einstein in 1950. Now, Albert Einstein was a smart guy, but there was one thing he couldn't figure out how to do, and that is how to get around the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of the thermodynamics is the thing that causes aging. We now know that aging is the process of the accumulation of errors in your genetic code, called the DNA molecule, the DNA code, that errors as a result of random molecular errors, because of the second law, which says that everything goes from order to disorder, that those random molecular errors is what causes aging. So if Albert Einstein could have only figured out how to get around the second law of thermodynamics, he would have stayed like this. But he wasn't that smart, so he became like this. Now, the second law of thermodynamics has enormous, enormous implications for the universe as a whole. Robert Jastrow, the agnostic astronomer, he was a NASA astronomer. In his book, God and the Astronomer, said this: "The second law of thermodynamics, applied to the cosmos, indicates that the universe is running down like a clock. If it is running down, there must have been a time when it was fully wound up. Somewhere between the beginning of time and the present day, we must place the winding up of the universe." Later in his book, he said, "Now, three lines of evidence, the motion of the galaxies, the laws of thermodynamics, and the life story of stars, they all burn out, pointed to one conclusion. All indicated that the universe had a beginning. Period. Just like the Bible said." Also, he said this: "Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world." This man's an agnostic, by the way. He is not a Christian. "The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." What a quote from a man who is a self-described agnostic. I'm going to write him a letter someday and tell him what agnostic means. See if he becomes either an atheist or a Christian, because you can't stay agnostic very comfortably once you figure out what agnostic means. Ignoramus. So, this is from a man who is a NASA astronomer. Now, another gentleman by the name of Gordon Van Wallen, a man who is a physicist, wrote a book called Thermodynamics. And on page 169 in his book, he said this: "A final point to be made is that the second law of thermodynamics and the principle of increased entropy," increased entropy means the increasing randomness and decay of the universe, have great philosophical implications. The question that arises is, how did the universe get into a state of reduced entropy, which means how did it get into a state of highly organized non-random state in the first place, since all natural processes known to us tend to increase disorder and decay or entropy in the universe? The author has found that the second law tends to increase his conviction that there is a creator who has the answer for the future destiny of man and the universe. Now, Gordon Van Wyland was not always a believer this way. At one point, he was an atheist in his life. I don't know if he's a Christian, but I do know that he now believes in a creator, and because of the second law of thermodynamics, which says that the universe could not have self-ordered itself. The first law of thermodynamics says that the universe, made of matter, could not create itself. If I, being matter, which I'm made of, I'm basically a walking, talking, seeing, hearing, feeling, tasting, touching, thinking dirt clod. According to molecular biology, I'm made of the same dirt out in the planter out front out there. So this is a congregation of dirt clods here. Very complicated, very impressive dirt clods, I must add, though. But if I, as a dirt clod, cannot create matter, okay, if I, being matter, cannot create matter, then it follows that matter also cannot create itself. So the first law says the universe could not have created itself. The second law says that the universe could not have wound itself up, because matter, left to its own, always decays. Matter will never self-organize itself. So the question is, who did it? Well, I'll tell you at the end, okay? I'll give you the punchline. Sir Arthur Eddington, professor of astronomy, Cambridge University in England, quoted in a book called A Brief History of Eternity, said this: the law that entropy always increases, that is the second law of thermodynamics, the law that disorder always increases, holds, I think, the supreme position among the laws of nature. If someone points out to you that your pet theory of the universe is in disagreement with the second law of thermodynamics, I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it but to collapse in deepest humiliation. Now, the reason I show this quote is because there are some scientists going around now who see that the second law of thermodynamics points to the absolute necessity of a beginner. There are some scientists going around now saying, well, the second law of thermodynamics really doesn't apply to the cosmos as a whole. And they're coming up with theories to try to get around. They're doing mental gyrations and backflips to try to figure out how to get around the idea of a beginning. You can't get around it. The universe had a beginning. And he says so because of the second law. Now, let's see. A couple of other interesting things. In 1968 and 72, three astrophysicists, Stephen Hawking, Roger Penrose, and George Ellis, wrote a series of papers where they extended Einstein's theory of relativity to matter, time, and space. And they made an amazing discovery. They basically said in their papers that not only does it appear that matter had a beginning, that space and time also had a beginning, and that the beginning of time and space corresponded to the exact moment of the appearance of matter in the universe. They proved, using astrophysics and Einstein's theory of relativity, that time, space, and matter had a beginning, and that the beginning of those three things corresponded at the same time. And finally, this, regarding the fact that the universe is finite. Remember I told you that for 3,500 years, scientists believed that the universe was eternal and that matter had always existed? Well, there's something called proton decay, which has proven, again, another piece of evidence that the universe, that matter, that the stuff of the universe is not eternal. At the center of every atom are positively charged particles called protons. And it was believed that protons were stable, that they would never break down into particles smaller than them. But something called proton decay has been discovered in the past 20 years or so, and that is that protons, the positively charged particles in the nucleus of every atom in the universe, eventually break down into subatomic particles which cannot go back to protons. So the bottom line is, every atom in the universe as we know it, including all the atoms that make up all the dirt clods in this room, the impressive, highly intelligent dirt clods in this room, All of the atoms that make us up are going to decay to material which is irretrievable and cannot go back to protons. So guess what? The nail has been put in the coffin. Matter is finite. It does not exist forever. Now, a second evidence... So all that I just went over is to prove that the universe is finite. That time, space, and matter had a beginning. A second thing that has been discovered by scientists in the past couple of decades is the incredible design of the universe. In a book by John Barrow and Frank Tipler called The Anthropic Cosmological Principle, they pointed out dozens of characteristics of the universe which they said had the uncanny appearance of having been designed to support life on Earth. These guys are atheists, okay? And they said, you know, when you look at the universe, we find dozens and dozens of these design characteristics, such as the force of gravity, the nuclear force, the expansion of the universe, the mass of the universe, the distance between stars, the gravity on Earth, the distance from the Earth to the sun, the Earth's rotation time, the size of the moon, many, many more, Earth's magnetic field, the Earth's axial tilt. And they said, you know, if we didn't know better, it almost looks as though the universe was designed. But we know it wasn't, because we know that we came from a lightning bolt striking a puddle. They pointed out dozens of design characteristics in the universe that pointed to the fact that the universe was finely tuned. Dozens of design characteristics. In fact, they said that if you take any of these characteristics that I mentioned in this slide, size of the moon, rotation time, force of gravity, the nuclear force, any of these characteristics, if you increase or decrease the strength or the degree of these characteristics of the universe, that life as we know it could not exist. In fact, they said this in their book. If the relative strengths of the nuclear and the electromagnetic forces, those are forces in physics that help hold stuff together, if the relative strengths of these forces were to be slightly different, then carbon atoms could not exist in nature, and human physicists would not have evolved. Likewise, many of the global properties of the universe must be found to lie within a very narrow range if cosmic conditions are to allow carbon-based life to arise. What a concept. In other words, the universe appears to be finely tuned. Sir James Jeans, an astronomer from Cambridge University, wrote in his book, The Mysterious Universe, that a scientific study of the universe has suggested a conclusion that may be summed up in the statement that the universe appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician. And he's not talking about Isaac Newton. He's talking about Jesus Christ is what he's talking about. So the scientists have come to the conclusion that, you know, this place looks like it was designed because everything fits together so well. There's so much evidence of design that it looks like it was designed by a pure mathematician. Now, this man, Sir James Jeans, as far as I know, when he wrote this, was an atheist, okay? He is not a Christian. But he says that it only appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician. Well, what a concept, huh? Now, in summary, we've shown that the universe is finite, that it has not always existed, that time, space, and matter came into existence at a single point in time, that the universe is running down like a great big clock, Einstein's theory of relativity, the motion of the galaxies, the laws of thermodynamics, all point to the fact that the universe had a beginning, and the universe appears to be designed. Well, what was the reaction of the scientists to all this evidence? Well, Robert Jastrow, in his book, God and the Astronomers, said this. Theologians generally are delighted with the proof that the universe had a beginning, but astronomers are curiously upset. It turns out that the scientist behaves the way the rest of us do when our beliefs are in conflict with the evidence. Their belief was the universe is a product of random chance, and that there is no beginning, therefore no beginner. But all of the evidence now points that the universe had a beginning, therefore, there must be a beginner, and the universe was designed, and it's running down. The universe could not create itself, and the universe could not wind itself up. So there had to be a creator and a winder-upper, a guy who wound up the universe and energized it in the beginning. Now, since this evidence has come out, scientists have been doing mental gyrations and backflips to try to get around the necessity of a beginner. They've come up with various theories. The Big Bang Theory is the idea that the cosmic egg exploded and gave rise to the universe on all the ordered structures that we see. I don't want to go into a refutation of the Big Bang. I don't believe in the atheistic Big Bang, the idea that an explosion produced all this order. I do believe that if I could have seen the creation of the universe, the sudden abrupt appearance of time, space, and matter, where before there was nothing, I'm sure it would have looked like a huge explosion, but I don't believe in the Big Bang, the atheistic Big Bang. I believe that the universe is finite and it was created by a transcendent creator. Well, scientists have said, well, the problem is we got this cosmic egg, and in order to get around the idea of a cosmic chicken, we got to figure out how that egg has existed out there in eternity. So they began coming up with various theories. And one of the theories they came up with was the idea that the universe is in a never-ending cycle of expansions, big bangs, followed by a contraction where the matter is attracted by gravity back into another cosmic egg, and then that cosmic egg explodes again, and a never-ending cycle of expansions and contractions. It's called the oscillation model. Well, the oscillation model was proposed as a way to get around the existence of God. I hope you'll forgive me for calling him the cosmic chicken, but they use this oscillation model to get around the idea of a beginning and a beginner. But the problem is, scientists looked at this during the 60s and the 70s and showed that the laws of thermodynamics absolutely forbid the idea that the universe could exist in a cycle of never-ending expansions and contractions, big bangs followed by a collapse, etc. Now, another problem was that there isn't enough matter to reverse the expansion of the universe. The only thing that could cause the universe, which is expanding apparently, to reverse the expansion is the force of gravity. The force of gravity would have to act on matter to pull it back into the cosmic egg. And there isn't enough matter in the universe to do that. So they began speculating about the possibility of cold, dark matter, that is matter that you can't see, can't detect with any instruments at least, that perhaps if we add this extra matter, that will give us enough matter to reverse the expansion of the universe and come back to the cosmic egg. But Robert Jastrow points out in his book this. He says, yet although the estimated density of the matter in the universe has greatly increased as a result of adding cold dark matter, it is still more than 10 times too small to bring the expansion of the universe to a halt. Thus, the facts indicate that the universe will expand forever. So there was one beginning and one beginning only, and they still cannot explain the origin of the cosmic egg. Hugh Ross, in his book, The Fingerprint of God, speaking about this, he said, thus, even if the universe contained enough mass to cause an eventual collapse, that is, a recollapse of the universe to another cosmic egg, that collapse would not produce a bounce, that is, another Big Bang. Far too much of the energy of the universe is dissipated in unreclaimable form to fuel a bounce. Like a lump of wet clay falling on a carpet, the universe, if it did collapse, would go splat. So we've got one beginning and one beginning only to the universe. So we have three options for the universe. We've shown that the universe is finite, that time, space, and matter came into existence at a finite point in time. We've shown that the universe has incredible evidence of design. And we've shown that the universe, all of the characteristics of the universe, time, space, and matter, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, came into existence at the same point in time. So there's only three options then for the universe. When you break down the theories of the origin of the universe, it comes down to three things. Okay? Option one, that the universe is an illusion. It's called solipsism. That is the idea that all the stuff around here, including myself, that we're all just an illusion. Well, I think I like Hank Hanegraaff's response to that the best. He says that that's ridiculous because even solipsists, people that believe the universe is an illusion, look both ways before they cross the street. Okay? If the universe is illusion, just, go for it. Walk across the street. And, see what happens. Okay? So option one is ridiculous. The idea that the universe is an illusion is ridiculous. So option two, we've got this universe. The universe is finite. It began at a certain point in time and space. The cosmic egg, if you want to look at it that way. I don't believe it started out as necessarily as a cosmic egg. I don't. I believe that it started out at a finite point in time and space. But if it's not an illusion, then we've got a problem. There's only two options for how the universe got here. One, the universe was created by an outside agent. That is a transcendent creator, a creator who lives, exists outside of time and space, and yet is able to act within time and space, created it, the matter initially, and then he took that matter, he energized it, and he ordered it, and since the ordering, the creation, the ordering, and the energizing of the universe is winding down like a great clock, just like Jastrow said. Now, is this a natural event? No, it's a supernatural event. A supernatural event is an event that is unexplainable by the laws of thermodynamics, by the laws of science. And the appearance of matter, where there was no matter before, and the ordering of that matter by an agent outside of time and space is clearly a supernatural event. I grant that to you. Unexplainable by the laws of nature. The third option is that the universe created itself. Option one, it's an illusion. Option two, transcendent creator created it and ordered it. Option three is that the universe created itself. In the beginning, all the matter in the universe arose from nothing, from no one. No outside intelligence, no supernatural force or intelligence allowed. That is, the matter created itself. Now, if this could happen, it would defy the first law of thermodynamics, which states that matter cannot be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. That is, myself being matter, I cannot create nor destroy matter. And since I'm matter, it follows that, well, since I'm allegedly intelligent matter, if I can't create matter, then it follows that the universe as a whole, which is also made up of matter, cannot create matter either. So the universe cannot create itself under natural circumstances. So if the universe did create itself, remember, that's option three, then it would do so in defiance of the first law of thermodynamics. Now, since the first law of thermodynamics is a pretty well proved law of science, if the defiance of the first law of thermodynamics were to occur, that is, matter created itself, would that be a natural event? No. It would be an event unexplainable by the laws of thermodynamics, so it would be what? A supernatural event. So if matter did create itself, it would be in defiance of the first law of thermodynamics, and it would be a supernatural event. Secondly, this matter would then have to self-organize itself. It would have to wind itself up. It would be like taking a... It's worse than that. It would be like looking at my desk at home and watching a clock pop into existence, okay, in defiance of the first law of thermodynamics. Then, without anybody touching it, the spring begins to wind itself up, okay, and then it winds down. That's what would have to happen for the universe to create and order itself. It would have to pop into existence, create itself, and it would have to self-wind itself up. So if it did those two things, it would be creating itself is defying the first law of thermodynamics, which is a supernatural event, and it would then have to wind itself up in defiance of the second law of thermodynamics, which is another supernatural event. So we have, in the atheistic worldview, the universe creating itself, that worldview, which was created to get rid of God, begins with two supernatural events. Now, supernatural events are miracles, right? So the atheistic worldview that says that the universe created itself begins with two miracles. Now, if I was going to try to disprove God, I wouldn't want to start with two miracles. I think that's a really weak starting place. Okay? But that's what you have to do, is you have to defy the first law of thermodynamics and the second law of thermodynamics. Because you see, that cosmic egg could not sit out there in space forever. It must cool off, and it must become disordered. So it had a beginning, and it began to cool off. It couldn't sit there forever. So for the atheistic worldview to begin with a pair of supernatural events, I think is a very weak starting point. Now, some people might argue, well, the atheistic worldview that the universe created itself is more rational because you're not invoking a supernatural cause. But the problem is both theories begin with supernatural events. The appearance of matter from nothing and the winding up of matter in the beginning, both supernatural events. Some people would say, well, the atheistic worldview is more rational. But you know what? I disagree. I believe that the biblical worldview is actually more rational. And here's the reason. In the atheistic worldview, you have the appearance of matter, where there was no matter before, and then you have the self-winding up of that matter. No outside intelligence, no first cause, nothing outside that's orchestrating the origin and the winding up and the ordering of that matter. But in the biblical view, yes, you have a miracle, you have the appearance of matter from nothing, and you have the winding up of matter, but it's being directed and guided by something which is outside and separate from the matter. So I believe that the biblical worldview is actually more rational. I really do. Now, Robert Jastrow, at the end of his book, said this. After looking at all this evidence and looking at the theories and the evidence that pointed to the absolute necessity of a creation, he said this. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Robert Jastrow, an atheist, an agnostic scientist. How'd that get in there? In the movie Star Trek, the first in the movie series, we're introduced to a creature by the name of V'ger. In this movie, we see that V'ger is a highly intelligent being who builds an elaborate structure around himself and develops immense knowledge and power. V'ger one day decides to set out on a voyage to discover the answer of his existence. When Spock finds V'ger, he does his Vulcan mind meld with V'ger, and he discovers that despite V'ger's incredible knowledge, incredible power, and incredible wealth, that V'ger is barren and empty. V'ger states that he has no hope, no answers to the quest that he has set out on. And like an adolescent, V'ger lashes out in anger and in frustration because of his failure to find the answers that he was looking for. V'ger asks, "Is this all that I am? Is there nothing more?" The emptiness, we are told by Spock, is due to the fact that V'ger has been unable to find and commune with its creator. So V'ger sends a being to Earth in search of his creator. And during this search, they encounter the Star Trek team. When V'ger encounters the human beings, he calls them the carbon units. He states that he is going to destroy the carbon units because the carbon units have been suppressing the knowledge of the creator. V'ger recognized that he was a created being, and he believed that the carbon units, the humans, were suppressing the knowledge of the creator. So in this story, we see an incredible irony. V'ger, which we find out was a Voyager satellite, recognized that as a complex structure and a complex being, apparently with some kind of intelligence, that he or it required a creator and a designer for the incredible design and technological capabilities that V'ger had. So V'ger, being an inanimate object, created, recognized as an inanimate object that he needed a creator. And yet, in the universities and research centers in our country, and many of the people that made V'ger itself, believe that we, highly complex creatures, billions and billions of more complex, billions of times more complex than V'ger, that I do not require a creator. V'ger said that he was going to kill the carbon units because the carbon units had been suppressing the knowledge of the creator. The carbon units had been suppressing the knowledge of the creator. Well, Paul the Apostle also had something to say to carbon units who suppress the knowledge of the Creator. Paul the Apostle. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God is visible in the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The carbon units are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The carbon units are suppressing the knowledge of the Creator in this country. And it makes me upset that our society has been totally taken over by this atheistic worldview. If you struggle with your faith, like I do sometimes, you need not fret. Because the farther scientists look in the stars with their telescopes, and the deeper they look with their electron microscopes at the cell, the more they see the need for a designer and a creator. The deeper archaeologists dig in the Middle East, the better the Bible looks. And the more that is discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in archaeology, the more the truth of the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth becomes. If you struggle with your faith, there is plenty of evidence, if you'll just do the studying, to prove, I believe, to anybody who's got an open heart and open mind, that God is real, that he made time and space and matter, and that he entered time and space in the person of a man named Jesus. I was a little dirt clod sitting on a plastic chair on a little speck of dust in a galaxy, one of 100 billion galaxies. I challenged God and I said, you know what? I want to see the prints in your hands and the wound in your side. And he did a lot more than that. I am persuaded that God is real and that he manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the abundant evidence that you've given us, Lord, that truly you are God, that your word truly is a miraculous book, an extraterrestrial message system from outside of time and space. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence of the Messiahship of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that our faith need not be a blind faith, but it is a faith that is founded on solid ground, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would continue to reveal that to me, and that if there's anyone struggling here tonight with the evidence, Lord, that they would be stirred to search the evidence for creation and the evidence for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Lord. We love you. We ask you to protect us. Help us to serve you, Lord. Help us to die to self. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.